Luke chapter 15, and I want to read verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And now, God, would you bless the reading and the teaching of your word? Would you guard our hearts and guide them into your beauty, your magnificence, your character, and your truth for your glory? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, speaking of water flowing, there's an old joke about an elderly gentleman who went to his doctor, and he began with this complaint. He said he regularly went to the bathroom every morning at 7:30 a.m. And the doctor was somewhat confused, and so he looked at him and he says, "Wait a minute. Most of my older patients think that's a good thing. I'm a little confused what the problem is." And the man responded, "Well, the problem is I never wake up and get out of bed until 8:30 a.m. Context matters, right? Context makes a difference. And now we come to this passage in Luke chapter 15, and we have a series of three. We only read two, but we have a series of three pretty familiar parables that are set within a particular context that makes a significant difference in how we understand the stories. And so we see in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the context. "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled," in other words, they were there as well, "grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" First of all, Luke gives us the context. Before he gets to the parables, he gets to the people who were around Jesus, and he gets to two groups of people. First, there is the tax collectors and sinners, and sort of in this expansive language, Luke says they were all drawing near to him. The image we get as readers immediately is there is this incredible crowd. Now, we need to remind ourselves of who the tax collectors and sinners are in this cultural context. Tax collectors. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. In ancient first century Israel, during the time of Roman occupation. Now, recall, the Jews were God's people. And God's promise to his people was that they would have a place. We think all the way back to our Old Testament study and God's initial promise to call Abram and make him a great nation. This covenant that promised him a people in a land receiving God's blessing. This was a part of interwoven, hardwired into the Jews, their identity. And so they were finally, they were back in their place. Now, a brief bit of history here. We understand the Old Testament. We just not too many minutes ago talked about the United Kingdom followed by the divided kingdom. This led to exile for many of the people and a return to the land. After that, return to the land. For a season, in between the Testaments, in between the Old and the New Testament, for a season, there is what was known as the Jewish independence. We maybe know stories of the Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt that led to these stories and the celebration of Hanukkah. And perhaps you know snippets of those stories. Here's the big point. Without going into the details of those stories, this was the moment prior to these, to the Gospels, just prior, not so long ago, the Jews were in their land under Jewish independence. This was the moment. So we need to think about that in relation to the people in the place. Because imagine the disappointment when that didn't last. And now there's Roman occupation. Hated Roman occupation. In some sense, anti-Jewish Roman occupation. Because they're God's people, supposed to be in this place that God has given them. This was not the ideal. This was not the dream. This was not the calling. Okay, that's the setting. That's the mindset to some degree. Enter tax collectors. Who were the tax collectors? The tax collectors, oftentimes, would be men who would go to the Roman authorities and they would bid on the job. So if you wanted a prime spot, you would find that prime spot and you would bid on that spot. And so then you would be able to set yourself up in that place to collect the taxes and you would proceed to collect the taxes. Well, after you bid on that job, you need to make back your money and make a living. And so they would sit and they would take taxes and then a cut. So not only were these tax collectors stooges of the hated Roman government, they were crooks. At least that's the mindset. So they're sellouts to the Jewish people, sellouts to the Roman government from the Jewish people, and they're selfish thieves who gouged their own people for gain. These are, in general, the group of the tax collectors. And these are the ones who are drawn to Jesus. And so all of these were gathered around him. But it's not just the tax collectors. It's this phrase that's not uncommon. The tax collectors and the sinners. And so it's almost as if there's this group of people in this list, but we're just going to use a little shorthand. And let's just describe them as sinners. These are the people who don't fit the religious categories. They're not the righteous people. The righteous people being, in contrast, in our context in Luke 15, the Pharisees and the scribes. These are not them. They're the opposite of them. They don't keep the law. Some of them can't keep the law for various reasons. Maybe it's health reasons. Maybe it's occupation. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's some social associations. But they can't keep the law. Some don't. But none of them are good people, according to those who would be the righteous ones. These are the outsiders, the outcasts, the unclean ones, the ones who are disobedient, not recipients of God's blessing. That's the group, at least the first group. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. We have this sense of an eagerness, almost on the edge of the seat, listening to him tell these stories and do this teaching. And right next to them are the Pharisees, verse 2, and scribes, who we get this image of standing there almost viewing and judging these other this other group of people as they're eager to hear Jesus and in the process essentially casting judgment on Jesus as well. But who are the Pharisees? Let's remind ourselves again. Who are these Pharisees? The Pharisees, we know, were one of the major religious groups, one of the major religious sects in Judaism of the time. They were religious leaders. They would have been thought to be experts in the law. They accepted all of the written law, which is what we would be our Old Testament now. And throughout this growth of this group, they had become a people who, in large part, also added to the written law of the Old Testament and accepted the oral teachings of the Old Testament, things that would be explaining the written law, things that were added to the written law. And they also then accepted the oral teachings and in some sense elevated the oral teaching almost to the same level as the written word. So they memorized virtually all of the Torah in order to observe some of the 600 plus laws. They cared deeply about things like ritual and ceremonial purity. Now, this is important, which means there's a list of things you can eat and there's a list of things you can't eat. And the things you can eat need to remain pure. So you'd better keep them pure from, I don't know, a gnat that might fly in your window and land on your meal that day, or a fly that might traipse along your plate, or something of the like, all the way down to the very bugs that might crawl into your food. These were the Pharisees and the scribes who would have been experts in the law. In many ways, they were respected. But note what they say. Luke has them grumbling, first of all. This is complaining. I have in my notes that in our day and age, this may be a bit of an exaggeration, but it is vivid to me. In our day and age, we might use the language of protesting. They were protesting. They were adamant that this is not okay. They grumbled, saying, "This man," they won't name him, he's just this man, "receives sinners and eats with them." There's this progression, by the way. He doesn't just receive them. By the way, the NIV notes "receive" as "welcome." I think that sense is correct. He welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. Think back to the Pharisees. They needed to be ritually pure. They needed to be ceremonially pure. So what they're saying carries so much weight here. They are in essence saying things like he eats with sinners, probably breaking the Jewish customs and law, so he's not a religious person. He eats with sinners. And in the first century culture, this idea of eating carries with it more than simply sharing food together. I don't know if you've ever been at a packed restaurant and it's packed to the point where there's no place to sit, so someone will go to a place that has an empty chair and say, "Excuse me, but do you mind if I sit here?" Have you ever had that experience? It's weird. Like, it's really, really awkward. It happens occasionally, and people do it occasionally, but it's really a weird vibe. It's like you want to say absolutely not, no thank you, but you feel compelled to say yes. And so then you just eat as fast as you can and leave. Like, what do? We have that sense. It's really awkward to sit with a stranger, but it's not impossible. Even deeper than that, in the first century, it was more almost the sense of when you ate with someone, you were inviting them into your space. And not only were you eating with them, you were affirming them. And so we can fast forward in the New Testament to places like 2 John and 3 John, where John is writing to the early church, warning them about false teachers. And he explicitly tells them, do not show the false teachers hospitality. Why is that? Don't be a jerk to them. That's not what he's saying. Don't show them hospitality, because in the showing, in the eating with them, in the showing them hospitality, the communication is you're affirming the very things they are teaching. Don't do that. So when the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them, there is a sense of he's eating with them, he's building friendships, but he's almost affirming them in their lifestyle. He's affirming sin. Now, of course, we know that's not what Jesus is doing, but that is essentially the charge here. They are, and frankly, let's just be honest, in some sense, rightly so. When you think about the Old Testament and the view of sin and the call for God's people to be pure, there is a sense of separate the sin completely. And so the Pharisees have done, in fact, there's a quote, a commentary in an ancient Hebrew tract on Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1. And Exodus 18, 1 is about Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And the comment goes like this, quote, let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law, end quote. In other words, the idea was for some, do not even come near to those who are outsiders, sinners. And this is what the Pharisees observe in Jesus. This whole group of people are hanging out together, and the tax collectors and sinners are just on the edge of their seat listening. That's the sense here. While over here, the Pharisees and the scribes are pointing and saying, that teacher is not a true rabbi. Because there are rabbis on every corner. And so one of the jobs of the Pharisees would have been to sort of vet and say, okay, this one's probably orthodox, this one's probably not, this one's connected, this one's not. This one is definitely not. Look, he's eating with sinners. That is the idea. And so that is all the setting. That is the group, but that is so crucial because Jesus then tells the stories based upon what's going on. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Yay. But that's not the sense. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Jesus told them this parable. So the people around Jesus is this crowd, including tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, scribes. The parables Jesus tells are in response to the grumbling. So tells us that. The stories, I imagine, Jesus must have been so masterful in the sense of being okay with conflict. Like, can you imagine the tension in this moment? So Jesus tells the story, and there's a way in which you can tell a story to sort of try to diffuse the tension, try to distract. We do this with little children sometimes. There's a, I don't know, go to the grocery store and the kid wants this, that, or the other. And what do? You pull out something out of your purse and you give him this to distract him. Or you tell a story to do to this disgruntled child to distract them from something in order to take their mind off of it. That's not what Jesus does here. He's not telling the stories to distract them. He's telling the stories to dig in to the heart of the issue. It's to capture them. And the question now really, as I just pause, the question really is, are we listening? Because one of my thoughts here is, you know what? Protesters don't want to change. They don't want to listen. They just want to grumble. Complainers just want to complain. But Jesus, in this beautiful picture, tells these stories in a way that's addressed to all of the crowd. Pharisees, scribes, tax collectors, sinners. And it feels like it's a way in which the hope is every single one who is listening would hear and change. And he tells the stories to capture them, yes. He tells the stories to come in from the side and sort of disarm them, yes. But most of all, I think he tells the stories to invite us in. To invite us in to say, who are we? And how will we respond? To share the heart of God in this regard. So he told them this parable. And he tells them three parables. We already said that. There's two that are very similar. Let me back up and state what I think is obvious. It seems clear that Luke positioned these three parables to be all read together. The whole chapter. When you look at the similarities, when you look at the theme, it seems clear that it's meant to be put together. And so as we do that, we see two of the parables that are very similar and one that has some significant differences. Two of them are short and the other is extended. So what's the same? Well, simply put, they're all about loss. They're all about losing something or someone and finding something or someone. And the first two, all three of them really, also have this element of what the response is in the finding. What is the tone and what is the response in the finding? And so we're going to actually spend the next, three Sundays looking at Luke chapter 15. And looking at each of these parables, actually we'll spend most of the time on the last parable. But in order to do that, we need to set up the context of the first parables. Of the crowd, of who Jesus is talking to. And so, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? He begins with a question. He begins with an image. He begins with a theme that is common to his audience. This is the theme of the sheep herders. Presumably, the question is almost so personal that it's like, there's some of you in this audience who have had this experience. Like, you've done this. This is a duh moment for them. Which one among you wouldn't do this? The answer is, well, of course we would. Of course we would all do this. We would go after one of the sheep out of our 99. We would go rescue the sheep because that sheep matters, and we would pursue that sheep until I found that sheep. And so the question is a not uncommon one for his audience. For us, we think about the numbers. And we think 99 is a lot. Why wouldn't he just drop it and keep the 99? But it seems as if his audience clearly knows the answer, because the one matters. Because that one sheep matters. And when he has found it. And actually, that's not even, Jesus continues to go on, but that's not even it. It's more than that. It's not that you would just pursue it, that one sheep. It's what happens afterwards. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I cannot help but pause here and think to myself, self, what would I have done if I found that sheep? And while I know the sheep doesn't respond to my language and doesn't understand what I'm saying, I would say something to the effect of, well, why did you do that? Where have you been? What are you eating? Don't you know there's so much better back here? Like, I would have this conversation with the sheep who can't understand. And that's not what this guy does. And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He picks this sheep up and he cares for this sheep and he carries this sheep, rejoicing the whole time. I'm sitting here thinking, I broke a sandal strap to find you. These things are not cheap. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. And then I think to myself, as a neighbor, I'm like, dude, get a life. You're having a party for a sheep. But this joy, it's contagious. So he's partying about a sheep. I honestly cannot put myself back in the first century culture audience listening to this, because this part is so foreign to me. Like, really, you're going to have a party for a sheep? And perhaps that's what captures you the most, because that's exactly what he does. Rejoice because I found my sheep. And that's the rub. Just so, Jesus says, like that. Maybe that's ridiculous. Maybe that's over the top. Well, so is God's rejoicing over a sinner who repents. It's over the top ridiculous to you. Perhaps that lands with his audience. Because his audience is sitting there saying, those guys are sinners. And Jesus says, yes, they are. Let's have a party. I don't know. It should capture us. Okay, and I love this about Luke, because there's another parable. And who's the hero of this story? Well, God is, of course. It always is God. Who's the main character of this story? It's a woman. Luke does this so often. Check out the Gospel of Luke and check out Acts. And he almost always does this. Here's a story about a man. Here's a story about a woman. Here's the point. The gospel's for everybody in that culture, who was lower and who was higher in society. Don't matter. God loves you. That's the way Luke writes. So he says, or what woman? Applies to you too. Having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it again. Diligently seeking until the termination of the search is a finding. There's a seeking, there's a finding, and then there's a partying. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And again, cynical me is thinking, I'm the neighbor, thinking, woman, you lost that same coin last week. We don't need another party. That's not the point. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we have the context, this people. The people and the tension. Some of them eager to hear Jesus' words. The most unlikely of them eager to hear Jesus' words. And while the most unlikely are eager to listen to Jesus, there are those who are the should be the most open, sitting saying, he's talking to the wrong people. He can't do that. And so he tells the parables to show the heart of God. And in these two parables, we see the heart of the pursuing, loving God. And we're going to just make a couple observations. First of all, the heart of God. From these two parables, it seems to me that we can unequivocally say the heart of God is to pursue the lost. The heart of God is to pursue the lost. Both parables are about lost things. Both parables result in those lost things bringing a pursuit. Both parables result in those lost things bringing a pursuit that is not a half-hearted pursuit. It is a diligent pursuit, and I will pursue until I find. I could pause there and I could just stop and say I'm convicted enough already. Because if the point of the parable is that I might pursue the very heart of God, then I need to look more and more like the heart of God that pursues diligently until they're found. So if I might, we maybe could pause and say, what's that look like today? Well, one thing comes to mind immediately. Pray. Pray for those people in your orbit, in your rhythms, in your life, in your family that don't know Jesus, and don't stop praying. Make our prayers a prayer of pursuit. The God who pursues lost people, keep pursuing them. I don't know how. God, you do. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. God is a God who pursues until he finds them, until he finds his lost people. Is the church a people who pursues until we find them? The heart of God is to pursue the lost. That's the first observation. Here's the second one. I'm pretty sure you can guess it. The heart of God rejoices in those who are found. The heart of God rejoices almost ridiculously for those who are found. I had a mentor pastor who would always say, when he was having a baptism or when he was sharing the gospel or someone had come to Jesus and they were sharing their testimony, he would say, did you know that there's a party in heaven right now for you? And I got so tired of hearing that, and I was wrong. Because he's right. That's the picture. There is a party of rejoicing in heaven. There is this significant element of rejoicing, and the joy is contagious. Like, let's just close the doors. We used to live in these condos, and there wasn't much of a yard between them. And we would have this neighbor who really, really, really liked to have parties. At 3 a.m. Those parties were not quiet. They did not say to themselves, selves, let's make sure we shut all the doors and the windows and turn down the music. They opened all the doors and all the windows and turned up the music. Now, I'm not suggesting they were partying over people who came to Jesus. I am suggesting that's what a party should look like when people come to Jesus. Open the doors, open the windows, and have a party. And rejoice, because that seems to be the heart of God. I'm not really good at that, so I guess I'm preaching to me here. So maybe that brings some questions. Not the least of which is, what brings us joy? Like, as a Christian, as a church, what brings us joy? There used to be a youth guru, youth leader guru named Mike Iaconelli. And he would always talk about the carpet. And he would say, because he was a youth leader, he would get on his soapbox and talk about the carpet and talk about those church people who got mad at the stained carpet because there were 100 youth kids in the room that night. And he said, put more stains on the carpet. Like, yes, kids should be respectful. I get that. But I think his point was right. In some regard, if 100 kids came to hear the gospel and even one of them came to Jesus and there's a stain on the carpet, where's your mind go? Me too. Where's that carpet cleaner again? The question is, what makes us rejoice? The Pharisees seemed to rejoice over their knowledge of the law and of the where to put people and how they fit in the whole scheme of things. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue truth and orthodoxy. We preach from the Bible, and it is the truth. But the picture here is the joy that sinners found Jesus. Story, maybe I'm sure I've told it. The story about a little girl looks at her grandma one day and she says, "Grandma, are you okay?" And the grandma looked back at her and says, "Well, yeah, I feel just fine." And the little girl responded and she says, "Well, Grandma, if you feel good, why don't you tell your face?" Sometimes that's what we are as a Christian, if we're not careful. We talk about joy, and we forgot to tell our face. And Jesus says that's not the call. The call is to pursue the heart of God, who searches diligently for lost people. Never mind his long-suffering patience for those who are his people. We talked about that just a few minutes ago in the Old Testament. That's the kind of God of the gospel as well. But the God who searches for lost people diligently according to these stories and then searches diligently for lost people and has a party when they are found people. This is a God of joy and the author of all joy. So the invitation of the gospel is to enter into all joy. And the invitation for the church is to be a part of that. God, may we love you more each moment. May we change our minds and our hearts and our prayer lives to seek your heart, a God who seeks lost people, and a God who rejoices when lost people are found. The God of the Bible, the God of truth, the God of righteousness, the God of holiness. Yes, you in all of your beauty of your character, the holiness of your character, the God who calls us to repent. Yes, the God of the gospel is the God who calls sinners and rejoices when they are found. So may that be the church. May that be us individually. So may we pray more and more for those who are lost in our circles, that they might be found and be faithful in praying. May we look more and more for the opportunities to share and rejoice when people are found. May we find wonder and awe and amazement at the good news of the gospel message of the God who pursues, leaves 99 to find one to have a party. And may we celebrate that you have found us. And by your grace to be used by you to find others, to find others, to find others, to find others, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.